Okay, well, good evening, folks. It's great to see you all here tonight. We had such a lovely service earlier on in the day in Inverina, and it's great to be able to end the day in the time of worship and praise as well. So we'll do that together. We will jump straight in. We'll hear from Colossians chapter 1 as our call to worship from the Word of God. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. And we praise God for that redemption he brings us. So let's sing and praise him further. We'll start with Psalm 98 from the Sing Psalms, or on page 129. Psalm 98. Oh. It's okay, I'll give you a second. Right. So page 129. Yeah, Sing Psalms 98, page 129. I will sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm the victory have won. We'll just sing verses 1 to 4 and then. Let's stand together if we can and sing.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord.
That's great. Friends, let's come together and spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this wonderful day which you have made and given to us. Help us to rejoice in you today as the sun begins to set, as the day draws to a close. Help us, O Lord, to be filled with your joy, to be filled with your peace, and to rejoice in you, our Lord, our God, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved. We are so thankful to have witnessed earlier on today the joining of new members through profession of faith and baptism. And we praise you, God, that you are growing your church, and ask that we would continue to see your blessings poured out upon us. And we pray that we would each grow closer to you each and every day that you have given us. And we are so thankful for all your many blessings. We're so thankful for the righteousness which you have bestowed upon us through Christ our Lord. And we pray, Almighty God, that we would not take for granted what Christ did for us, that we would not count it as normal, but remember that it was a marvelous and an extraordinary and unprecedented thing that Jesus did on the cross for us. Just to imagine and think of the only Son of God, the divine, coming down to earth in the flesh, not to be raised up into great palaces or fortresses, but to hang on a cross and to bleed and die for the sins of your people. And so, Lord, we place our faith and our trust in Christ anew today. Maybe we've been drifting. Maybe we've not been as attentive as we ought to have been. So, Lord, we pray that you would refix our focuses upon you and upon your word and upon your glorious Son. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray that the church globally would continue to thrive and spread the gospel wherever it goes. We praise you for the boldness of your people who will take the good news of Christ to all people in all places. We praise those working to translate the Bible into the languages of the peoples who don't yet have it. And when you see the joy in their faces, maybe just even receiving one book or a few chapters in a language they can understand, it just fills us with joy. And yet again, we do take for granted the access to your word that we have. So help us to love the scriptures, to meditate on them, to learn them, to hear what you're speaking to us through them, and to trust in them, that they are your own revealed, inspired word, and we can trust in what you tell us in them. We pray for our governments, for our king. Lord, we ask that you would bless our leaders in Holyrood, our leaders in Westminster, and our royal family. May they know you as their Lord. May they take their comfort in you. May they take all pride from being yours and yours alone, not from their power or their wealth or their prestige, but just be thankful to be a child of you, a child of Christ. And whoever the Prime Minister is going to be in the next few weeks, we don't know, but you do. And you, O Lord, have planned all these things. And so we trust in you for our security and our safety, asking that you would help our leaders govern us well and wisely and in a godly fashion. We praise you, Almighty God, for the privilege we have to be here in this church, in this place in Glen Elg. We pray that we would see these pews begin to fill up as more and more people become interested in hearing of Christ. We pray that you'd help us to know how best to reach the people and witness to them. And Lord, we pray that we would see a revival happening here amongst your people. We praise you, O God, for the goodness of your word. And as we hear from it shortly, may it speak to us and enliven our hearts all the more from the precious words within. Help us to see by your Holy Spirit the glory of Christ and to praise him every day. In his precious name we ask it. Amen. Good stuff. We're going to read then together. We're in Psalm 14 this week. If you've got the church burgundy colored Bibles, it's page 549. Page 549, Psalm 14. We'll be reading the whole of the psalm through. Good stuff, saying. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Psalm 14, for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. Amen. And may God bless this reading of his inspired and precious word to us this evening. Let's praise our God through song again. We're going to sing from the Mission Praise, so the white books, number 102. Number 102, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, and let us find our rest in the number 102. Please do stand as we sing together. So way back in the distant yonder days of 2021, which seems so long ago now, really so much has happened since then. This psalm, Psalm 14, made the national news headlines. And the reason for that was because it was quoted by the then Prime Minister Boris Johnson. I don't know if you remember. He was being quizzed on his faith by some journalist and the Keir Starmer's lack of faith and how what he thought about all that. Although he tried to fob off the question, eventually he caved in and replied with the opening line of this psalm. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And of course that made it in all the national papers and all the fallout from that, and all that is ancient history. But it was interesting to hear something from the scriptures, and something that's really quite a bold statement to be made out loud by a sitting prime minister in the 21st century is a very rare thing to see. And it's this line at the beginning of this psalm that really sets the tone for what it's going to say. We have looked at 13 other psalms now. We have seen a variety of moods being expressed, lots of different expressions of emotions, of feeling, of theology, of thoughts. We've seen many laments. We've seen some great kind of verbal outcries. We've witnessed some internal wrestling of the mind and the heart. We have seen some kind of corporate, so groups of people crying out for mercy and justice. We've seen a real heart for the poor and for the lowly and for the oppressed and the faithful among God's people. Psalm 14 is another lament, and it's a corporate lament, so it's not just to be said by kind of, it's not one person just lamenting on a specific situation. It's meant to be kind of prayed and said by the people together. But it's not really a loud lament. It's not people kind of standing on the walls and, you know, wailing and crying and shouting and singing in that kind of way. That's not what David does. That's not how he composes this psalm. Rather, what we're seeing here is more of a quiet kind of community lament, perhaps even a kind of meditation about what the psalmist was witnessing in the world around him. And so we can take this same psalm and again just echo its words quietly within, because we see what's going on outside in the world around us as well. This is quiet lament, but there's also within this lament a kind of urgent cry. A cry, again, that as we've seen many times now, for God to save his people from whatever dire situation they may have found themselves in now. But we can also take that same cry today and cry out for Christ to come and save his church. David in this psalm spends time meditating on the state of the human race in his day. And to be honest, not an awful lot has changed in the 3,000 years since this psalm was written. And again, the psalm doesn't tell us the circumstances behind it, like some of them do. So we don't know the reason for David to pen this psalm. But it is a topic that I think all of us can relate to. And it's a prayer I imagine many of us have prayed before in some way or another. What we see here in these opening words in this general community lament for God's people is the painful fact that people generally do not by default seek after God. We do not by instinct go searching for him. We do not desire initially to know him or his ways. And as such, we are distant from him. We are cut off from him. And the consequences of this are just so dire for all those who say in their heart there is no God. It has an effect on all those, but it also has an effect on the church. It has an effect on God's people, because we see it all around us. We see it in people we know. We see it in people we love, people who we would just so love to see come to know God for themselves. But also, we see the negative sides of this as well, because what tends to happen is when people reject God or hate God for some reason. That rejection, that hatred, is then projected onto his people, onto the church. And so the church can suffer as well because of this kind of mindset. It's a very similar psalm to Psalm 53, which some have speculated may have been a kind of alternative version that was later added to the Psalter as it was all compiled into one text. But it's not a surprise, really, to see these themes being repeated more than once. After all, this is not just a one-time problem. It's not just a one-week problem. This is an ever-ongoing problem. It's an ongoing lament for God's people, and it has been since the beginning, and it will be until Christ returns. Let's have a look at this psalm together and see what we can see. Three things I want to focus on. Firstly, we have that the godless devour, and then we have the God of refuge, and then we have the Lord of salvation. So we have the godless devour. And this is the language that the psalm uses. Let's just read through these opening verses. Again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. So really, the bulk of this psalm is taken up by the lament itself. And it begins by labeling all those who deny either the true God of Israel, the God that we worship, or all who follow other gods, or perhaps don't believe that there are gods at all. So it's not necessarily just talking about atheists, those who believe there is no God, full stop. It could be those who just deny the true God, who follow other gods or other religions or those kinds of things. And it refers to them as fools. And a fool might look to the world to be anything but. Because most of them are highly intelligent people, especially in our day. Nobody can look at some of the most premier atheist apologists in the world today and just say, well, you're just stupid. Because quantifiably, they're not. They're highly intelligent and motivated people. In fact, they're some of the most intelligent people around, but just because they're incredibly smart doesn't automatically mean that they are wise, or if their intelligence is in fact complete. They're obviously missing certain key parts of information in their worldview and in their beliefs, because while they might be insanely clever, they are also blind to the true reality that is right in front of their eyes. In Hebrew, there are three words for fool. We only have the one, but they've got three. One refers to a moral state. All these three words refer to one's moral state and their spiritual state. So they might have three words, but they all generally mean the same thing. Proverbs uses the term widely throughout it, essentially telling us that a fool is ultimately one who does not know God, who does not want to know him, has no desire to know him, and it's because he denies the living God that he is a fool, because he then cuts himself off from the source of all things. He cuts himself off from the giver of life himself. They cut themselves off from the only one who can save them. That's how Proverbs describes it in Proverbs 9. It says in verses 10 to 12, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." And so if we don't want to be a fool, then we need to be wise. And to be wise, then, is to fear the Lord, to know him, revere him, love him, seek him, and his ways. To be a fool means to reject the wisdom and the knowledge of God, chase after other things. It's also to reject God's concern for the goings-on in the world. Because some people might say, well, maybe there is a God. You know, I can maybe conceive of a reality where a divine creator being exists. But even if there is, he doesn't care. He doesn't care for what's happening in the world. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about this, that, and the next thing. So if he doesn't care about me, why should I care about him? So believing those things, living this way, being a fool, the psalm says, makes these people corrupt, makes their deeds vile, makes it so nothing that they do is good. Paul takes these verses, these same verses here, and uses them in his argument in Romans 3, where he quotes, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." We know it's true that all have sinned. It's the sad tragedy of our reality. But we also know that there is a solution to that problem, that tragedy, which is the grace of God, which has been poured out upon us. In David's day, God's grace was given to Israel. So they were to be the people of God in that time for a purpose. They were given the law. They were told the way of salvation. They were given the promise of the Messiah who was going to come to save. And their job was to proclaim this good news to the world around them, so that everyone could see the true God, the true promise, and that the Messiah was coming. When it says in verse 3 that there is not one who does good, that does not mean that there is no good done by anyone ever. There is lots of good things that are done by those who do not fear or love God. But what this means is that all these things that we do for good, whether it's charitable donations, whether it's volunteering, you know, feeding the homeless, whatever it is, going and building schools in some foreign country, all these things that we do, which can be classed as good, cannot in any way justify us. All these good acts are worthless when it comes to salvation. There is nothing that we can do. There's no act of good that we can ever do to justify us before our God. So in that sense, they cannot do good, because it's never good enough. It's only Christ who can do this. It's only his good deeds that are good enough. And so, to be outside of Christ, to be outside of God and his grace, means that you have no hope of achieving salvation. There's nothing you can do that is good enough. And they will never come to this place, because they will never call on the Lord, because they've rejected him. And so they then move on and go after his people, which is what we see here in the psalm. They are described as devouring the people of God. God. I just find that the language that the psalmist uses is so fascinating. Just think about that. What does devouring mean? Here, it's talking about obviously exploiting, taking advantage of them, not really caring about them at all. And it comes to them as easily as eating bread. That's how David describes it. Just think about how natural it is to have a slice of toast in the mornings, maybe in the evenings. I don't know what your eating habits are. But it's so easy, isn't it? Just have a piece of bread or make a sandwich or have a slice of toast. You don't even really have to think about it. It's just done and you eat it and you're satisfied. As natural as it is for us to have a slice of bread, they steal, they abuse, they rob the people of God of their freedom and metaphorically devour them. Not literally eating them, obviously, but doing horrible, horrible things to them. Where's the psalmist go next? He tells us that despite this, despite those who've rejected God, despite the fools who do not know him and are throwing away their chance of redemption, who are going after God's people, there is a God of refuge. We see that in the following verses, in verses 5 and 6. It says, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. One of my favorite films is the original Rocky film, which is probably not one of the best made films ever, but I just really like the story of this kind of nobody who out of nowhere is chosen to go and fight the champion of the world in a special kind of boxing match. And, you know, although there's no chance of him ever winning, and in the first film he doesn't win, there's this thing where he manages to keep getting up. Every time he gets knocked down to the floor, he keeps standing back up. Every time he's knocked down, he gets back up. And there's many reasons why he does this. But ultimately, he has back home a kind of wife who loves him. And he knows he can give her a better life if he keeps getting up after being beaten up again and again and again. And this one thing inspires him to keep standing up. And we see something similar in the history of the church. We see God's people getting beaten up again and again and again. We keep getting black-eyed and bloody in the boxing ring like Rocky did. But we keep getting back up. We keep getting back on our feet. We keep standing. Why do we do that? Because we remember who it is in our corner. They do not know God, but we do. We know he is right there behind us. We know that he is our refuge. We know that he will protect us in the end. We know that he will defeat the wicked. And that one day the fools will be filled with fear. They'll be filled with dread. They will know one day, unavoidably, that God is real and he is with his people. Because he is their God, his people are righteous. And because he is the Lord, those who have before so flippantly attack God's church and God's people as easily as eating bread. Now, instead, we're told they will be in great terror. And that will be the fate of all the fools who say in their heart that there is no God. Philippians, we looked at in Inverina, there's that famous verse that says, you know, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. One day, everybody, whether they have loved God or not, will know he is the Lord. And for those who have rejected him, they will be kneeling and bowing and confessing his name in fear and trembling as they see the Lord in all his righteous fury. They have tried to frustrate the plans of God's people, try to frustrate the plans of the poor. They try to shame them, to devour them, to rob them, take advantage of them, enslave them, whatever it is. But eventually it will be them who will be ashamed. It will be they who tremble with fear. They are fools, and their foolishness will be their undoing. The righteous, however, will never be shamed because the Lord is their refuge. Because Christ bore their shame away on the cross. Because God has redeemed them by the shedding of his own blood. But there would have been one time for all of us when we acted like the fool in this psalm. There will be times in all of our lives where we have denied God, where we've worshipped other things in his place, where we've acted in rebellion against him. And as a result of that, we too have needed to repent of our sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus, and find him as our refuge. So we know what it's like to be fools, because we've all been there at some point. Maybe we're very small, maybe we're later in life, things changed. But that means we can go to the fools and say, we know what it's like. We used to be like you. We know what is happening in your life. We suffered as you have suffered, but we know the way out. We know there is a place of refuge. He was David's refuge, who wrote the Psalms. He was Israel's refuge time and time again as they faced enemies from all over the place, as they faced certain annihilation. Again and again, God rescued them. And he is our refuge as well, the refuge of his church. God will frustrate their plans. Just think about how often God uses the plans of the wicked against them. This is just a couple of examples. We have Genesis 50, story of Joseph. You know that famous line at the end. The wicked brothers sought to kill Joseph or sold him into slavery. Wanted him gone out the picture. But what happened? He ended up saving them. And Joseph said these famous words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." We just think of, you know, we looked at Esther not long ago. Think of the plots in the story of Haman, who sought terribly to destroy the Jews, and it looked like it was going to be a near certainty. But then what happens? God turns his own wicked plans against him. He ends up being the one who is killed, and his worst enemy ends up being the one who is lifted up and praised, and the Jewish people are saved at the end. And then we have the cross of Christ itself. Acts 2, verse 22 says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So even in the most wicked, vile act of human history, the crucifixion of Christ, God used
to save his people. He is the God of refuge. And finally, we see he is the Lord of salvation. We see that in the final verse. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The psalm ends with a prayer. Remember, this psalm is a community lament, and it ends with a community prayer for salvation. In the light, then, of both the situation that God's people are in the realities that they find being attacked by these foolish people, and the fact that God is their refuge, what do the people do? They extend their prayers to him. There are two things mentioned here that will only be given to God's people: salvation and restoration. When we pray, whatever it is we're praying for, we never pray in a vacuum. Prayers are not just little close-minded, one-off things. We never pray in a vacuum. We don't pray without drawing on the knowledge we have in our hearts and minds of who God is, of what he has done, of his promises, of his mercy, of all these things. When we pray with the assurance that God is going to hear us, because we know he hears his people, because he's heard his people for thousands of years. We pray then with assurance that we have been saved by his redeeming hand. Because unlike David and Israel back then, who are praying for salvation, we know that salvation came. We know that Christ came. We know that he died and was risen for the salvation of his people. We know that he has saved us if we trust in him. We know that he has protected us, and that he will protect us, and that he will take care of our well-being, that he'll rescue us ultimately from our enemies. Zion is where the Lord dwelled in a special way, one of the hills in Jerusalem where the temple was, where he revealed his presence in a direct and a very powerful way, where he would send his son to go and die. This is a good psalm for us to remember whenever we're seeing the church suffering persecution, whenever we see the cruelty of the world around us. This is a lament we can all use, because not only do we lament for our suffering brothers and sisters, but we can also rest assured in the arms of our God that he is our refuge, he is our strength. And if it's us that's experiencing that suffering, then all the more so can we fall back into his arms. It's a lament which promotes faith, which reminds us of God's covenant, of his commitment to his people, reminds us of his rescuing work that culminated in that wonderful cross of Christ. We all know that the Christian life will bring suffering. Christ warned us of this himself. We know people are going to hate us, not because of who we are, but because of who we follow. We know that people are going to seek to move against us. But we can rest confident in our God, who is our refuge and our strength. Sometimes when suffering comes, we can be tempted just to think of only ourselves. How is this going to affect me? Look how I'm feeling. We have this, sometimes can have this individualistic outlook to suffering. But remember what we heard earlier today about what it means to be a part of the church and what it means to be part of a family. And this psalm reminds us we are one. We are one body. We are one church. We are one people. And we share in our sufferings together. We celebrate together, we suffer together, And we should not forget that the church doesn't begin and end with us. That the church is global and has many peoples of different languages and cultures. And we should pray as such. The saints of old prayed this psalm in the expectation of the coming Messiah, who would save them and restore them. When we read this psalm and we pray it, we pray today in the full knowledge he has come. He is restoring. And we rest in the hopeful expectation of his return to make all these things come to pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that reminds us that yes, we may be under attack from those who are foolish, who do not know you, who cut themselves off from you. But Lord, we know that you are our refuge, that you will upset their plans, turn their wicked schemes against them. And as we see your church under attack in so many places, Lord, we know that your people will be vindicated. We know that Christ is coming to make all things new, to restore all things, to rescue all your people. And we know that those who in their stubborn foolishness refuse to accept you, Lord, that one day they will bow. They will confess, but by then it'll be too late. So help us who were all former fools to go and tell them we know the Christ and we can show you the way to him. Help us to do all these things in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's then conclude by singing the words of this psalm. We'll sing from the Sing Psalms, page 15 of our psalm books. Psalm 14, page 15, this, all seven verses there. The fool speaks in his heart, there is no God, he says. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. None walk in godly ways. If we can, do stand then for our final psalm of praise.
The fool speak in his heart. The Lord.
And so, dear friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.